If you would, get out your observation worksheets for, we're going to begin in Genesis chapter 6, 7, and end in chapter 8 this morning. So you're going to need 6, 7, and 8 out, or open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. And if you would, silence your cell phones. And let's open with a word of prayer. I'm so glad to get back to Bible study. Our holiday was wonderful, but it's always nice to get back into the routine, isn't it? So I'm trusting you all had a wonderful holiday with your families. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we come this morning before you. We come presenting our hearts to you, God, that you might speak into our life your beautiful, living, powerful word. And we're going to learn things about you, and we're going to see amazing things that you've done in the past, and we're going to talk about things that are to come in the future. And Father, we thank you for the privilege of meeting together and studying together, and I ask your blessing on every home represented in this room. And Father, would you take your word and make us wise women, that we might be like Noah. In reverent fear, we may walk blamelessly before you, walk carefully before you, doing all according to you are telling us in your word. And so, Father, this morning, we just bless your name together. And we come and we worship you as we study your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to pick up our study in chapter 6. And here we come to the divine record given to us in the Bible of the severest judgment that has ever fallen upon the earth. There have been calamities all throughout human history. For example, right now, you and I are watching as these wildfires are raging through California. I heard it said that that is the worst disaster in the history of our country in terms of devastation and loss of property. It's so sad to see what is happening there. And you just add to that so many other disasters. For example, to us, I was here when Camille came through on the coast. Camille. I was alive during Camille. Some of you said, you say, what's Camille? I don't know about Camille, but I do. I was a teenager. And Camille wiped the Mississippi Gulf Coast off the map. And then most of you know about Katrina, right? And there was Ivan. Ivan did tremendous damage. There are volcanoes, there are tidal waves, there are hurricanes. My friend Jamie Smith knows about tornadoes. Some of you were affected by tornadoes just recently. There have been plagues. There have been all kinds of natural disasters that happen throughout history, but we have the privilege this morning of studying a judgment that has never been, I'm just saying there's never been anything like what we're going to study today. It's a calamity like no other calamity in the history of the world. So let's write down a few things. So we're going to just be, it's kind of a story, so my handout is just going to have some facts on it. So we're just going to jot some things down as we go along on the handout. And the first thing I want you to write down is that when you come to the flood in history, you are 1,650 years into human history. That's how long humans have been going, 1,650 years. And people who are much smarter than me estimate there could have been up to 7 billion people on the face of the earth at that time. Wow. But we have to remember, people lived a long, long time before the flood, right? Some people lived it into their 900th year. That's incredible. Population growth was exponential.
But as we come to chapter 6 this morning, we find that God's patience was exhausted. His warnings had been ignored, and so a massive devastation is going to fall now upon the whole world. So write this down, and I know you know it, but let's just write it down. God is going to drown the entire earth with the exception of how many people?
Eight
people. So put that on your handout. We've got Mr. and Mrs. Noah, and then we've got Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their three wives. Now I want to say something before we jump in, and I want you to write it down. What the Bible is telling us is an historical fact. The creation is a fact. God created the world just as he said he did. That's a fact. The fall of man is a fact. It happened just exactly as Genesis has told us. And now we come to this judgment, the flood, and I'm just going to tell you, it is a fact. It is exactly the way the Bible says it happened. It's history that we are studying. Jesus himself believed in the flood. Let's look at it in Luke 17, verse 26 on your handout. There, Jesus is speaking, and here's what he says. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them. How many?
All.
You see, Jesus believed in a real man named Noah. He believed that there was a real ark and a real flood that destroyed all who were on the face of the earth. So as we come to study this morning, we're studying facts. Noah's a real person. He had a real family. He lived at a real time in history. He built a real boat that floated in a real flood, a flood that destroyed the whole world. Let's start in verse 5 of chapter 6. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and the Lord was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But, circle that word but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to see that word favor, a synonym would be the word grace. Noah had grace in God's eyes. Verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. God is going to bring judgment. And so the first question we want to ask is, why? And the answer is unmistakable. The judgment of God is going to fall on all humanity because of one thing, and it's their sin. And another word you might just put on there too on your hand, that is the word depravity. Total depravity. Man has fallen so far, he's totally depraved. They were wretched and they were wicked to the very core of their being. Man had degenerated so horribly that God was going to bring so severe a judgment that it is described in verse 7 this way. The blotting out of man. He's literally going to wipe out the entire human race because they were so wicked. Now, I'm just sitting there reading this. I'm trying to understand. We live in a wicked time, don't we? But we can't say that we're that wicked, can we? Wow. Why is this wickedness so pervasive? And I believe it's because of this. And we studied it back before Thanksgiving, and I want to remind you of it. And we saw that it was because of their involvement, the human race involvement, with a group of wicked demons. They left their proper domain. That's how the book of Jude describes them. And they came down and they cohabitated with humans. And the result was the people became fierce people, violent people. They were called men of renown, mighty men, depraved men, mighty warriors, murderers, lawless, cold-blooded, unscrupulous, motivated by greed and hate. They were brutal people. And in spite of the testimony of Adam and Eve, who were living very, very long, they were on the earth most of that time. And other godly men, like we know Seth was a godly man. We know Enoch was a godly man. And even though there was witness on the earth of God and God's ways, men became closely involved with demons and with darkness, and they spiraled down very quickly into very unimaginable depravity. And they lived so long. They got good at being evil. Hundreds of years and hundreds of years. And if you go to 2 Peter, you find out that group of angels that did that, that left their proper domain, that group of angels right now today is in a pit of darkness reserved for the final judgment. God took those angels. He put them in prison for what they did. I think that explains why the world was so wicked. Now, what did God see when he looked upon the earth? Because these verses that I just read, you told us. So let's write that down. First of all, it said the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And I think that refers to, write it down, their wicked behavior. They had wicked behavior. They walked in wicked ways. And then we saw every intent of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So they had wicked behavior, and then they had evil thinking. So write that down. Everything they did, everything they thought was wicked and evil. Now remember, as we were in the first chapter of Genesis and we came to the end of the sixth day after everything was created, and God looked on what he had created, he said, "Oh, it's very good, very good." And then just 1,650 years later, he's looking on creation, and it's very, very bad. Only evil, nonstop. And God has had enough. And God indicts humanity. Now we know that God is holy and God is just and God does not tolerate sin, but we also know this: he never acts randomly. He never acts arbitrarily. He always acts consistent with his holy nature, right? And here in these verses, God is looking at the earth. In fact, that word earth is mentioned 8 times in the verses I just read you. And God's going to purge the earth of this group of wretched humanity, because corruption is gone beyond the point of recovery or of tolerance, and God is going to drown the entire earth. When you think about it, the language here, it's just incredibly remarkable. It says these things were true of all flesh. You see the word all so many times. All flesh had corrupted their way. All flesh thought evil continually. This is an absolute inclusive depravity that he's speaking of. And that is what God saw when he looked on the earth. Well, Teresa, what did God feel? Well, let's write it down. He had sadness and he had grief. The Bible says he was sorry that he had made man. Did you realize that God had feelings? He felt deep disappointment because of the horrors that had occurred on the earth since the glories of creation, since that beautiful garden of Eden. Part of that sorrow is not just over the condition of man. Part of that sorrow is over the fact that he's going to have to judge the world. God has no choice. You see, if we sin, if we enter into total depravity, if we reject God's ways, if we reject his salvation, if we reject his word, if we reject him and we make our league with the forces of hell, and we just live out our sinful lives in rebellion against God, then I'm just going to have to say God has no choice. Judgment is coming. And his sadness, it's pretty extreme. Note he says this, "I'm sorry that I've even made the man. I wish man just didn't even exist. I wish he never existed." Now just think about a world of billions of people where there is no one that acknowledges God. No one will turn from their sin. No one is seeking to embrace a righteous God. Now, if you go back to verse 3 in chapter 6, we saw this last time before the holidays, that God is going to give man graciously 120 years before the judgment will come. And we find it here in Genesis, but even though they had 120 years, they all rejected. And God's going to have to do what God has to do. Now go back to verse 7. God says, "I will blot out man whom I have created." And then he mentions he's going to also do it with the animals, the creeping things, and the birds. Let's look at that word, blot out. Write some things on your handout. It's a very graphic word, phrase in the Hebrew. And it has the intent of erasing something, just erasing it. It means to remove something off of something else. God is literally going to wipe man off the face of the earth. He's going to erase them. And in the midst of this, though, we find God giving grace. And that brings us to the word "but" that we circled a moment ago. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. You see, the Lord looked down on Noah and he gives Noah grace. He gives Noah favor. Again, let me ask you a question. Was Noah perfect? No. Just wait till we get to chapter 9. After the flood, Noah's going to be really naughty. And we're going to see Noah's not perfect. That's for next week. Noah was a sinner before the flood. He was a sinner after the flood. But Noah found what? Favor, grace in the eyes of God. And Hebrews 11:7 tells us how that happened. Look at it with me on your handout. Noah had faith in God. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence, he prepared an ark for the deliverance of his household. Now that little phrase, "things not yet seen," you know what that was? Well, that was rain. It had never rained upon the earth. And God said to Noah, "It's going to rain." Rain? What's rain? "And you're going to have to build a boat, Noah. A boat that will float above the water, because I'm going to drown the earth." Now, Noah believed God. When God gave him that information, Noah believed God. He had confidence in God. He trusted God. He had faith in God. He acknowledged the warning that God gave. Now notice it says there, he believed God and in reverence. That word reverence, it's a synonym for the word worship. So write that on your handout. Noah's faith in God stood in his time as a condemnation to all of humanity. And they ridiculed him for 120 years. And for 120 years, he stood against the world. He became an heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. How was Noah saved? He was saved by, what's the word I'm looking for?
Faith.
He believed God. Now, how are you and I saved? By
faith.
You see, salvation from the very beginning of time until the end of time is always one way. It's by faith. Now, Noah did not know about Jesus. Noah did not know about the cross. Noah did not know about the resurrection. That was to come. That was information coming. But Noah did know what God had told him. God had given Noah a word, and he believed what God said. And that was faith. Faith is believing what God says. And God said, because you believe me, I'm going to count your faith and make you righteous. And what we're seeing here is that Noah was a saved man. Now, God's going to do something really cool. He's going to take Noah into his confidence. He's going to personally tell Noah of his outrage. And he's going to personally tell Noah about the upcoming divine judgment. In fact, write this down. We're coming now to the first of four times that God is going to speak directly to Noah. Four times. Let's find out what God says in his first conversation. And that begins in verse 13. And then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. And behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Now, I want to point something out. He doesn't say anything about a flood here. He doesn't tell them how he's going to destroy the earth. And then he tells Noah something that would have thought maybe to be very strange to Noah. Look at it in verse 14. I'm going to destroy the earth, he says. And then he says, now you, Noah, I want you to make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. By the way, we have no idea what gopher wood is. You shall make the ark with rooms, shall cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you shall make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark and finish it to a cubit from the top and set the door of the ark in the side of it. You shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Now, Noah, I want you to build an ark, A-R-K. What is an ark? Well, I found some things out. In the Hebrew, the word ark is the word box. So write that on your handout. It's just a box. Noah, I want you to make a big box. It's the word teba in the Hebrew, T-E-B-A-H. And here's the deal. It is not the Hebrew word for boat. So write that down. It's a different word. You see, I want you to build a big rectangle box, Noah. It won't have oars. It won't have a steering wheel. There won't be a navigator. There won't be a rudder. You won't need sails. Just make a big wooden box, Noah. That's all I want you to do. Now, that Hebrew word is used only in one other place in Scripture. And it's used in Exodus 2 in the story of Moses. So write that on your handout. Now, you remember that story? Moses' mother hid him as long as she could. And when she could no longer hide him, she made, guess what she made? A little ark. That's what she made. Noah, you build a really big ark. Jacob, you build a little ark. Place your baby in that ark and float him down the Nile River. And you know the story of how Pharaoh's daughter drew him out of the water and raised him as her very own son. Now, this is going to be a huge rectangle. Noah's not a shipbuilder. Who needed to build ships in this time in history? Certainly not a ship this big. Nothing like this has ever been done before. Noah probably employed a group of skilled people to help craft it. And then God tells him in verse 14, I want you to make on it a series of 3 days. It's going to be 3 stories, okay? And then Noah, go inside and caulk it with pitch. That word in the Hebrew is the word for smear. And here's what it's to be. Let's write this down. 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. That's the dimension of the ark. Teresa, how long is a cubit? Does anybody know? Was anybody curious enough to look it up? Well, it's 18 inches. I'll tell it to you. A cubit is 18 inches. All right, so what does that mean? Let's put it in American terms, okay? That means it's going to be 450 feet long. It's going to be 75 feet wide, and it's going to be 45 feet high. Now, this is where we have to adjust our thinking. It's not like a boat. It's a rectangle. I Googled images of the ark. Every image came up as a boat. A curved stern. But that's not what God told him to build. He said, I want you to build a box. It was designed with a flat bottom. It had flat sides. It had flat ends. It was not designed to move in water like a boat is designed to move in water. This doesn't need to move in the water. What does this need to do? Just float, right? So the ark in Genesis is the largest floating vessel ever built until the late 19th century when there became steel and iron. So that is to say, in that day, it would have been unheard of for anybody to decide to build something like this big. So let's write something down that's very interesting. The ratio that the ark was built on was a ratio of 6 to 1, and that means its length was 6 times greater than its width. And that gave it optimum stability. It was virtually impossible to turn the ark over. Do you know that's the very ratio that is used in modern shipbuilding today? They either use a ratio of 6 to 1 or a ratio of 8 to 1. Isn't that interesting? As I was studying this week, you know, I heard this week that I cannot include because we just run out of time. But one thing I heard is, you know, every civilization has a story of a flood. Every civilization on the world. The Babylonians had a story of a flood, and in their story, a cube was built, a box that was a perfect cube. Well, you know what? A perfect cube won't float. It would just turn over and over and over. But a rectangle with a ratio of 6 to 1 has maximum stability and will not turn over. You think God knows something? And listen to this. It's been calculated that the capacity of the ark is equivalent to 522 boxcars. And then someone figured out that you could get 250 sheep in one boxcar. So if you take 522 boxcars, multiply it by 240, that gives you room for at least 125,000 animals. And a sheep is probably a little larger than the average animal that was on the ark. You have to keep in mind that the animals that went upon the ark were probably small, young babies. You probably have a baby giraffe, not a big, tall, full-grown giraffe. You would have a baby hippo, not a big, old, huge, fat one that couldn't get through the door. Now, this gives us an idea for the capacity of the ark. And because it was a box, that gave it even more room, you see. And so Noah built the ark with thousands of compartments that provided spaces for all the animals to stay. And according to calculations from people that are much smarter than me, the ark was sufficiently large enough to carry two of every species, every kind of air-breathing animal in the world. Now, only God knew how big the ark needed to be. Only God knew that ratio that would keep it from capsizing. And so, for a period of 120 years, they began working on this large ark. Essentially, God was saying, build a barge. Just build a big barge, Noah. It doesn't even have to have a rudder. And everybody in your family is going on a cruise. Oh, it's going to be a year-long cruise. I love a cruise, don't you? I don't know if I would love a barn cruise. This cruise is going to last 371 days. And this is good to know, verse 16 says. This is very important. You should make a window. I sure hope so, because ventilation is going to be very important. And I'm sure that that window served as a skylight. And then there is to be one door, only one door on the side. Now remember, Noah hasn't heard a thing about any animals yet. He doesn't know God's going to bring the animals on board. Let's go to verse 17. Behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh, in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. Now here we're introduced to this word flood. Let's talk about this word. It's only used two places in Scripture. And it's a technical term used only in Genesis 6 through 9 to describe this massive worldwide deluge event. And it's a Hebrew word that refers exclusively to the Genesis flood. But we do find it one other place in Scripture, in Psalm 29:10. Look at it on your handout. It says there, the Lord God sat as king at the flood. And that is a reference back to this event. It's a unique word. It's an isolated word. And then God is going to give Noah a promise. Let's look at it in verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, of every creeping thing of the ground after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. As for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. That's the first use of the word covenant in the Bible. It's a Hebrew word, and I think I put it on your handout. If I didn't, just jot it out on the side. It's the Hebrew word bereth, B-E-R-I-T-H. And what God is telling Noah in that word is this: I'm giving you a promise for the future. And that promise is for you, and it can be carried to generations to come after you. We're going to look fully at this covenant next week. And then God says Noah is to take two of every animal on the ark, every living thing. The language sounds a lot like creation language. Now, here's some things to think about. You think, how on earth are all the animals from all the whole world going to come in this area and get on the boat? Get on the ark. Well, we have to remember, we're on this side of the flood. The world is a different world. The world is going to be changed with the flood, and we're going to have continents and things. Right now, it's probably one big landmass. And the animals have probably, most likely, are all contained at this point in history in the Mesopotamian area. Now, we know the animals were all there originally in Eden. Do you remember what God did before Eve was created? He made this parade, and all the animals, two by two, came before Adam. And what did Adam do?
He named them,
didn't he? So, you know what? If God can bring the animals to be named, certainly he can bring the animals to go on the ark, right? Look at verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him to do. He built the ark. He made the rooms. He did three decks. He gathered the food. He put one door on the side. He opened it so that all the animals could come in when they showed up. He did it all that God had told him to do. Now, what is the bottom line of what we've seen so far? Let's jot down a few things. Number one, the reason for the flood that is coming is sin. Sin. God tells Noah, you're going to be delivered in a rescue ark. Write that down. We see the judgment is going to come in the form of a flood. And then we see God makes a covenant with Noah, which is a promise for the future. Noah was the man chosen by God, justified, made righteous, sanctified by God, placed in a covenant relationship with God. He's a picture of a man who escapes judgment. And this is all by the grace of God. So add that to your handout. Now let's go into chapter 7. I've got to really hurry. My time's almost up. When you come into chapter 7 and you leave chapter 6, 120 years have elapsed. By the way, let me say this. I think it's fair to assume that Noah was probably a very wealthy man, because only a wealthy man could build a big rectangle of wood. He probably had to hire craftsmen to come and help him. And yet, think about it. He's powerful in his day. He's wealthy in his day. He's been living for 600 years. He's probably accumulated a lot. He's got a big house. He's got this family, and yet he's willing to turn his back on everything, leave it all, and get on the ark. And God is going to absolutely destroy the whole world. And when we come to chapter 7, this is the second conversation God is going to have with Noah. Let's see what he says now. Then the Lord said to Noah, verse 1, chapter 7, enter the ark, you and your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. Then he's going to repeat what he told him 120 years ago. Let's look at it, verse 2. You shall take with you two of every clean animal by sevens. This is something new. A male and his female, and of the animals that are not clean, two, a male and his female. And also, Noah, of the birds of the sky, by sevens, male and female, and do this to keep offspring alive on the face of the earth. This is a little different. There's a certain group of animals called clean animals. You need to take seven pairs of them onto the boat. It's the first mention of clean animals in Scripture. And so even though this idea of clean and unclean animals is not going to be fully developed and explained until we get into Leviticus and Deuteronomy, we can find that there must have been some idea of clean and unclean animals that existed before that time. What did you do with the clean animals? Why does he need clean animals? What did you do with them? Yes, you would use those in your sacrifice to God. Some people say, well, they would have something to eat. No, no, no. They're vegetarian at this time. They don't eat meat until later in Genesis. We'll get to that in the weeks to come. So they were going to need 7 pairs of clean animals, because if I only had 1 pair and I made a sacrifice to God, guess what I just did? I wiped out a whole species of animals in that one sacrifice. Come on, Teresa. There's no way you could fit all the animals of the world on a box. Well, this is the point where we need to board the bus and we need to go to the Ark Encounter in Kentucky. If you've not been, I won't say, please go. Because you see visually, I have to tell you, it's not a box, it's a boat, but it's okay. But you get an idea for how this worked. And then they had this big conference center next to it, and they have lectures going. And the time I was there with some of my grandchildren, we heard the lecture, how did you fit everybody on the boat? How could that even happen? And it's so interesting. You see, they didn't need 152 varieties of the different dogs. You had to have a St. Bernard and a poodle and a Shih Tzu and all. No, no, no. All you needed, listen, was 2 dogs. That's it. Just 2 dogs would suffice, because there is enough genetic material in 2 dogs to get every different kind of dog. Isn't that interesting? By the way, think about this with me. Every human being that has ever lived came from one couple, Adam and Eve, right? And after the flood, everybody came from Noah and Mrs. Noah. Everybody. All the genetic material needed is there. All the genes that they had can be put into varying combinations, and then various mutations occur and adaptations occur so that all the people and all the animals of the world that have ever been since the flood can come from just 2. Isn't that interesting? And so you have Mr. and Mrs. Noah. They're going to start the new humanity, and everything they need to produce a dwarf all the way to a 7-foot NBA player is there. Amazing. All body types, all eye shapes, all noses, eye colors, hair colors. That would be natural colors. All the genetic coding for everything was in those 2 people. It's amazing to think about that the combinations multiplied by each new limit, new union, is just limitless. Now listen to this. For example, scientists have estimated that in theory, if just 2 human parents could produce more children than there are atoms in the universe, no 2 of them would be alive. All the variety operates out of this one gene pool in Adam and then again in Noah. Now, knowing this morning, listen to me. This settles the problem of race relations right here. Because you know what? There's actually just one race on the face of the earth. It's mankind, and that is it, and we're all in it. So you don't have to say, Teresa, you need to embrace another race. No, no, no. You are my race, you see. I just need to love you, because we're all family. Look at it in Acts 17:26. And he, this is Peter, this is Paul. And this is what Paul says. And he, God, made from one man, look at it, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Well, Teresa, how did we get so split up? How did we get to all these different nationalities? And we're going to get to that when we get to the Tower of Babel. We'll see. All of this to say, there was everything necessary in the representation of life that went upon that ark. Everything was there needed to populate the entire human kingdom and animal kingdom. Go to verse 4. For after 7 more days, I will send rain, God says to Noah, on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and I will blot out from the face of the land every living thing I have made. Now Noah is down to 1 week. And rain is going to come, and this is something new. Because in the original creation, there was no rain. There was plenty of water, but it rose from the earth. Our hydrology is different on this side of the flood. What happens with us is we have evaporation occurring, and it's captured in clouds. The wind blows the clouds across the land. Then the rain is dropped upon the land. The rain runs into streams and rivers, goes back into the ocean. Evaporation happens, and that's our cycle. But this water is described in Genesis 1 as being a canopy of water. Now let me remind you what we saw in Genesis chapter 1. Because what you have there is a different atmospheric situation. Do you remember in Genesis 1 when God said in the beginning of creation, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God said, let there be light, and there was light, and that was day one. And then in day two, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters. And there was. And what happened was, some of the water stayed down here, some of the water went up high, and between the waters was the heaven. And there was this canopy of water in the atmosphere above the heaven. And that was the original creation. It was this vast blanket of water. A lot more water than is up there now in our day. It was a lot of water. Because when the ark finally settled, it settled on Mount Ararat, which is 17,000 feet high. This may be a reason why people lived so long. It made a greenhouse effect upon the earth. It filtered out all the effects of ultraviolet rays. There would have been no variation of temperature on the earth. There was no wind. It was a very different environment. And now God says, I'm going to send rain, Noah. The instrument of destruction of the whole earth was built into the very fabric of creation. I'm going to send rain, and it's going to blot out every living thing on the face of the earth. And God says to Noah, time is up. 7 more days, and it's going to rain. Look at verse 5. Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. And here is the detail of what he did in verses 6 through 9. Now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Then Noah and his sons, his wife, and sons' wives with him entered the ark because of the water of the flood, of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and birds and everything that creeps on the ground. There went into the ark to Noah by twos, male and female, as God had commanded. These animals came on their own. And Noah and his wife and the sons and their wives were inside, and they were the welcoming committee. Come on in. I'm going to put you here. I'm going to put you here. And God brought the animals. This is one of the greatest miracles of the Old Testament right here, and it often gets overlooked. But isn't it a remarkable miracle of the expression of the power of God? And I just have to wonder, you know, there Noah had been preaching 120 years, rain's coming, I'm going to get on the ark, the animals are going to come with me. And suddenly, the people living there see a parade, and animals are coming down the street, two by two. And they're going to the ark. Oh, what's that about? Isn't that what Noah said was going to happen? And there they were, thousands of them, placed on three different floors. Look at verse 10. It came about after 7 days that the water of the flood came upon the earth. And then notice, in the 600th year of Moses of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the deep burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened, and the rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, this is history. It really happened. It happened when Noah was 600. It happened on the second month. It happened on the 17th day. Now, what happened, Teresa? Well, let's write it down. First of all, the fountains of the deep burst open. In the Hebrew word, that word for deep means the springs of the great abyss. There's this big subterranean body of water, and it just burst open. And it exploded, and it ripped, and it tore the surface of the earth as it sprang out. It was accompanied by the rising of mountains, the sinking of continents. It changed the whole face of the earth as the water was set loose. And it happened in the second month on the 17th day when Noah was 600 years old. And number two, it says this, the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now keep in mind, this is all happening on one day. And you see that big body of water that we just talked about in the heavens was dumped out, and it's going to dump out for 40 days and 40 nights. Mountains are being created. Ocean basins are being created. Continents are being formed. You see, when Noah got on the boat, he left one kind of earth. And when he gets off the boat, it's going to be a whole totally different new world. Atmosphere, topography, everything is different. And God brought the promised destruction. And then you come to verses 13 through 16. He's just going to rehearse what he's already said. But there's one thing I want to point out that he says new in verse 16. Look at it. Those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded them. And then it says this, and the Lord closed the door behind them. I just love it. God shut them in. God sealed it from the outside. The whole world was behind him, and it was never to be seen again as they knew it. And they were embarking on the most incredible journey of their lives. Try putting this on your bucket list. Nothing ever has happened like this before. It is truly an incredible journey. It's the biggest floating structure ever built up until that time. And they're experiencing rain for the very first time. It's a destruction of the entire planet. And there they are, floating, a little floating zoo, bobbing in the water. And they're huddled together under that one roof. And they were brought safely through the judgment. What amazing grace. Let's write some things down. The word prevailed is used here five times. It says it prevailed, and then it prevailed, and then it prevailed, and the water just keeps rising. The word water is used six times. The word increased is used two times. The word greatly is used three times. I mean, if there was music in the background, it would just be getting louder and louder and louder. Look at verse 17. Then the flood came upon the earth for 40 days, and the water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. And the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. And the water prevailed more and more upon the earth so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. And the water prevailed 15 cubits higher and the mountains were covered. That would be at least 22 and a half more feet. All flesh that moved on the earth perished. Birds, cattle, beasts, every swarming thing that swarms on the earth, and all mankind. Of all that was on dry land, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. Thus he blotted out every living thing that was upon the face of the land. From man to animals to creeping things to birds of the sky, they were blotted out from the earth, and only Noah was left, together with those that were with him in the ark. And the water prevailed upon the earth 150 days, nothing alive except a few fish and eight people that are bobbing up and down in a little wooden box. Now I want you to notice God takes full responsibility for this judgment. This is not a natural disaster. This is a supernatural judgment of God. Look at Deuteronomy 32:39. I've got to hurry. God says this, "Now see that I, even I, he, am he, and there is no God beside me. It is I who put to death and who give life. There is no one who can deliver from my hand." Chapter 8, verse 1. "But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were in with him in the ark." There they were. They were like a little tiny speck, bobbing up and down on the earth that was completely covered by water. They were drifting with no control. They did not know where they were. They were enduring only on the promise of God. There was no other escape possible for them. And it says in verse 1, God remembered them. And then it says this, "God caused a wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided." Can I just tell you, this is the first time there's been wind on the earth. Verse 2, "Also the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky were closed, and the rain from the sky was restrained, and the water receded steadily from the earth, and at the end of 150 days, the water decreased." And then we get this, "In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat." Verse 5, "The water decreased steadily until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible." This is exact chronology of the flood. This is not a myth. This is history. We know exactly the day. Now, we don't know how their months went. Now, I'm out of time, but I'm going to pick up here next week in chapter 8. But as we close, I want to point out a few things that we see about God in the flood. Let's write them down really quick, and then we'll be done. Here's the first thing I want you to note. God has absolute freedom and power over his creation. Listen, he made it in 6 days, and if he wants to, he can destroy it in 40 days. He has complete freedom to act on it as he wills. Now, I added one. Let me look. I forgot to put it in my notes. But it's going to throw you, because I know how y'all are with your hand down. All right, here's number 2. This is one I added that I didn't write in my notes. God is writing history. You see, history is his story. We're not just released down here and let's see how it all turns out. No, no, no. God is absolutely in control of history. Here's the next thing. God clearly can and does distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous. He knows exactly who it is that belongs to him, and he gives them rescue from judgment. Here's the next thing. We learn from the flood that God hates sin in his universe. He hates sin. And if he wills to destroy his whole creation because of sin, he is right to do it. This planet actually has a very short life. Just 1,650 years in the first section before the flood. And now from the flood to where we are today, it's just been 4,500 years. This is really a disposable planet. It's here for just a brief time. Why did God make it? Well, he made it because it provides the stage on which the drama of redemption is played out for one purpose, that God might display his grace and his glory as he's gathering a bride for his son. But he will not hesitate to destroy it in a flash when in his mind iniquity is full. Do you remember what he said earlier? I think it was chapter 6. My spirit shall not always strive with man. He will not always be patient. He will not always be tolerant. He will judge. He did it once in the flood, and then when Jesus returns, he'll do it again. But here's the good news. Here's the good news. Until that time of the Lord's return, you and I find ourselves living in a wonderful time of his beautiful grace. You see, his kindness and his patience with us, it's designed to lead us to repentance. And because we see that he is not going to spare any guilty soul, it just makes his grace so very, very sweet to us. It makes his offer of salvation take on profound meaning. The message of the gospel is so sweet, so sweet. Now look, there's nothing else on your handout, so you're putting your stuff up. Are you thankful that you're saved? You know, in Peter, 2 Peter, do you know what the ark is a picture of? It's a picture of Jesus. And everyone who is in the ark of Jesus will go through safely the future judgment that is coming at the return of Christ. But until then, we've got a message to tell. It's a glorious gospel of grace. Amen. All right, do your homework and I'll see you next week. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this incredible story. Father, thank you for the fact it's so carefully recorded and we can sit in this room at this time in history and marvel at you. It causes us to have a reverence for you, a worshipful heart for you, because you are so powerful and you are so sovereign and you are over all of history. And here we are, just a tiny speck, and yet we're in the ark of Jesus Christ. And we're safe. And we're rescued. Our Father, help us to glory in that. Help us to be like Noah, blameless, and walk with you carefully, according to all that you've given us. And may we shine as lights in our own dark generation, holding forth the beautiful word of life. And we pray all of these things this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Two more lessons. If you're new, I have copies of the next 2 weeks' homework on this table under the clock, if you need it.